Well, it's becoming kind of the chorus here on Friday. It really is hard to believe. It's the last day. The week has really flown by, and that's a good thing. Like, especially when you're in my position, when you stand up here every morning, if you come up here more of the case of, well, that's all right, I just got to get one more, and then I can get out of here, that's probably a bad week, all right? But when you think about how wonderful this week has been and the good news that we have shared together, that's a great thing. The bookstore wanted me to announce that right after the meeting today, while we're at our donut break, if anyone is interested, I'm going to be sitting in the bookstore signing books, if you would be interested in that. Now, that's been a hit or miss thing I've discovered over the years. Some years, people will get books and I'll sign them. Other years, I basically sit alone and pray. But now that you know that I'm a ghostwriter, you don't know what's in that bookstore that I've written. So I just wanted to let you know that not only will I be signing my books, but I'm also going to be signing books today from Lee Strobel, Max Lucado, Tim Keller, Billy Graham, Beth Moore, and Dr. Seuss. And I choose those names because I can absolutely guarantee I've never done any writing for any of them, okay? But they sell a lot of books, so I could be busy all the way. But if you would like to come and visit in the bookstore afterwards, that would be really fun. I just want to thank everybody, and I'll make the cardinal mistake of starting to mention some names when there are so many people to thank. But Mount Hermon has been extraordinarily kind to the Butterworth family for over 30 years now. I mean, I remember coming up here my first summer, it was like 1982, with Chuck Swindoll, and nobody knew who I was, and I didn't know anything about this place other than everybody had spoken so highly of it and just fell in love with it. And it's been a torrid love affair for all these years. And the kindness that this place shows my family is really extraordinary. And I've mentioned this before, where I went through a period in my adult life after my kids were grown and gone that I felt like, you know, what a lousy parent I was. You know, all the neighbor kids were talking about, yeah, we're going to Hawaii this summer, and oh, yeah, we're going to Disney World. And my kids would say, we're going to Mount Hermon. And in parentheses it was, because it doesn't cost us anything. My dad is a speaker. And what a cheapskate bum of a dad. And it was perfectly timed because it was right when our oldest, our daughter, Joy, had her first child. And I'll never forget the day she called and she said, Dad, are you doing Mount Hermon this summer? I said, you bet. She said, well, let me know the date because we want to start taking our kids so they can experience what we experienced. And I just lost it. I was just weeping for days over that God has used this place so mightily in the lives of our family. And I must thank you for being kind and giving us a little space as a family. We had quite a few, I think we had 5 adults in the family and 8 grandchildren here. There's 22 of us all together, but we couldn't get everybody in this year. So, but thank you to Mount Hermon and thank you to you for making that available. Some of you know the joy of working side by side with one of your children. And so being able to work with Jesse in worship is really a treat for me. And I'm so proud of him, and I'm proud of what he's doing up in Seattle, how God is using him to plant a really significant ministry in Seattle. It's really, really great. So I want to thank him and the band. And then my brother from another mother, Tim. Thank you for all that you have fed me with in my little world this week. Having not met you before, it's like if I could have picked a topic for you to address, the power of words would have been the topic because you are such a thoughtful and articulate speaker. There's no wasted words when you speak. Everything is just spot on, and I know you're working on writing up this stuff, and I encourage you, just keep going for it. It's going to be a great book, and thank you for sharing this with me. That was really, really super. And the leadership team here at Mount Hermon, Mike right up here, thank you so much, and Dave Burns working close with the speakers, and Jerry. Jeremy. For the last few years, I've been on the board up here, so I've been able to see Mount Hermon from kind of both sides, and I have to tell you, the more I see, the more excited I get about this place, even though I didn't think I could ever be more excited about this place. This is a wonderful, wonderful ministry that God has used for years and years and years. If you're into American Christian history, just take a look at some of the people that stood on this platform in the last 106 years, 107 years. How many? 111 years. Math was never my strong suit. So anyway, really, really good. A personal thank you to my family for being patient with me as I've gone in and out throughout the week. And thank you to all of you who have inquired about, you know, bringing me in to speak, or several of you talked about ghostwriting. I'm really happy to do that for you and delighted to do it. So you should have received a printed outline when you came in today, and we have been talking about billboards, about the signs that Jesus, in his public ministry, as recorded in the Gospel of John, used to point to the power that he has, the strength that's in Jesus to offset the weakness that's in you and me. We started off on Monday talking about what to do when God seems very far away, the healing of the nobleman's son. Even though there was 20 miles between the fingertips of Jesus and the fever of that little boy, God was able to heal him. God is not limited by, I wish you were just a little closer and then I could work in your life. Tuesday, we saw the power of when life seems flat, that God, through the turning of the water into wine, can take the blandness of water and turn it into the highest quality wedding punch. That's what he can do to our lives as well. Yesterday, we looked at when too many voices are shouting. And I confessed that I have been reading the feeding of the 5,000 in a very antiseptic way over the years. I just thought everybody was quiet and polite, and yes, I'll sit here and I'll be over here, and whatever Jesus says. I bet it was a rowdy crowd. If you've ever been to Israel, you know, they're just a very emotive, you know, they'll tell you exactly how they feel kind of people. So 5,000 men plus women, I bet it was a pretty wild crowd, and many of us are thinking about all the different voices coming our way as we think about decisions. And yet the power of that voice, that single voice that we need to be listening to, that's really significant. Today your outline says for you, we're going to talk about when you feel like all is lost. Clearly the most dramatic of all the billboards that Jesus ever produced, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There's something about the finality of death that catches our attention. So many of my friends are pastors, and many pastors spend a lot of their life conducting funeral services. And I used to think that was a morbid part of a job description, but I've had the Kool-Aid. I drank the juice. I realize now what my friends are saying to me. Funerals are some of the most celebratory meetings that a pastor can ever conduct, because people have their head in the gear of, okay, life doesn't go on forever. I had a friend say it to me this way. He says, weddings are a lost cause. Who's paying attention to the minister at a wedding? Everybody's looking at the bride. Everybody's looking at the groom. If the, you know, ring bearer is going to throw up, you know, nobody cares about it. But on the funeral, there's really nobody else to look at. And so we can speak very, very clearly. And I realize that in just the few instances that I've been a part of, it's a very significant thing. I told you that when I was in Bible college, all the guys wanted to room with me because miraculously they would all end up engaged in a semester or less if they lived with me. So that meant, of course, that when I got married, I had, I believe, 16 groomsmen. Some of them I really wasn't even that close with, but it was the idea I had to pay to rent a tux for you. It's payback time. It's time for you to rent a tux. And yet as my best man, I chose my dad. And my dad never really got to come over here. My dad grew up and lived all his life in Philadelphia, worked on the Reading Railroad, just a good, solid, blue-collar guy. Funny, funny guy. Got throat cancer early in his life, and they were able to get it out, but it left him talking like this, so he was very embarrassed all his life. You know, and I remember, you know, I wanted to kind of do the reverse thing of a dad takes his son to a ball game, and I was doing a lot of speaking with the pro teams at that time, and I said, Dad, I'm going to go speak to the Dodgers, and I mean, we're going to go in the clubhouse, we're going to go dugout, we're going to the clubhouse, you know. No. I mean, I could just see he just didn't want to have to one-on-one with anybody, and it was a tough thing to watch him do that, but I loved my dad. And my dad passed away in 1996. I had just finished a week at Mount Hermon. I was driving home. I was still living in Northern California. Drove back home, checked the voicemail. My sister was leaving messages kind of, you know, frantically. You got to call, you got to call, you got to call. And there was something about the hospital wouldn't give her full information. They needed the oldest child. So I called, and he had had a heart attack and died just like that. And so it was in the middle of August, and it was a little church that we were a part of, and all the pastors had taken August off. And so we didn't even know who was going to officiate the ceremony, to which my sister volunteers me. Oh, that's all right. My brother's a minister. He'll do the funeral. Well, thanks to you, little sister. So I remember, you know, in some ways it was really kind of a simple task because my dad was one of my heroes. The biggest issue was trying to condense my remarks down to a small amount. But the reason I'm telling you this is I went back to Philly, and Joy and Jesse went back with me. I think that's all that we were able to get back there at the time, where we met. My dad had an older sister who had already passed away, darling Aunt Melba. Every family should have an Aunt Melba. We'll leave her stories for another day. And then his younger brother, Uncle Joe. So we met Uncle Joe, and they said, would you like a private visitation with your dad's body in the casket before we have everyone come in? And Uncle Joe said, of course we want that. Of course we want that. Well, there's a couple key things you need to know about Uncle Joe. Like my dad, he worked all his life on the railroad, but when he retired, he didn't stay in Philly. He retired to Florida. Now, there's a novel concept. People from the Northeast retiring to Florida, right? So he's living in Florida, and he realizes he can't quite make it with the income of his retirement, so he gets a part-time job at a funeral home. So he is now the family authority on how to conduct funerals and what funerals should look like. And you ask Jesse, I will not be exaggerating this. We had the little family viewing of my dad's body, and Uncle Joe was livid. Look at the way they've prepared your father. This is just not right at all. Look at his arms. And I have to confess, they really didn't position the body properly, because I'm going to put the mic down. You got to look up here. This is kind of what my dad looked like in the coffin. His arms magically raised, it looked like Superman had passed away. And I wasn't going to make a big deal about it, but Uncle Joe would not tolerate this in the world of funeral homes. This was absolutely unacceptable. So there's two things that we need to know, and then I'll move on from that. Uncle Joe decided he was going to lower those arms, and to do so, he just about was completely in the casket with my dad. It's kind of his bottom was sticking out as he's pushing this thing down. And then the other thing, it's just tangential, but it was kind of payback. My sister almost passed out and threw up. So it can be kind of a traumatic thing, can it? But I thought, that's so perfect for my dad. He was such a comedian, and he came out to visit me one time in California after Mom passed away, only time he traveled alone. And he flew back to Philadelphia, and he went to the curb at the Philadelphia airport and got an airport van to take him back to his house. And as they're driving back to Philly, into the suburbs where he lived at that point, the van driver says, so what hotel are you at, Mr. Butterworth? And he goes, what? He says, well, yeah, we only make hotel stops. To which my dad instinctively said, well, I'm at the Johnson Benson Hotel. He goes, I don't know that one. He says, oh, I'll direct you, just follow. So So my dad takes this guy to this building that is right next door to his house, the Johnson Benson funeral home. And dad grabs his bag and he's out of, thanks a lot for that, pal, you know, and he was gone, leaving the driver in total confusion. What in the world was that all about? So if there can possibly be any levity around the world of the funeral home, the Butterworth family seem to have found it. But in a more serious vein, when you deal with the finality of death, it really raises a lot of significant issues. And so to get to your outline for a second, here's kind of how I've described the sorts of problems we want to talk about for a few minutes this morning. The problem can sound like this. Number one, I'm tired of God not doing things my way. I'm tired of God not doing things my way. Now, that's not such a stretch if you know this account, which many of you do. What's the bulk of the conversation? Martha and Mary saying, you know, if you had have been here, we could have averted this. This was not the way we thought it was going to go. Secondly, it's too late. There's people here who feel like, I've missed my window of opportunity for something really big or even something really small in my life. And so I don't like to say this, but I think I'm living with a certain amount of regrets, things I wished I had done differently. And now that I'm at the age I'm at, and it's not just the older set, it's every set. It's like, you know, I had my shot and I missed it. It's too late. And then thirdly, it's out of my control. I can't control when someone's going to die. I can't control how many of the events in my life go. And it frustrates me because whether I want to put it in these words, this specifically or not, I like to be in control. I like to know what's going on and do it the way I do it. So, when we talk about the power here, we're talking about the power over death. The power over death. And just to review, and I really encourage you, the Gospel of John is the easiest gospel of the four to read. That's why it's my favorite. I like things simple, like the skit. It doesn't have to be complicated. It needs to be simple. And Jesus uses six signs to show the power he has over various things, not in the order of the gospel, but in order of what makes sense. Power over quality, turning the water into wine. Power over quantity, feeding the 5,000, not just 4,000. Power over nature, walking on the water, when humans just can't do that. Power over time, man born blind, and the man at the pool of Bethesda. Years and years and years, and yet it's never too late, is it? And then power over distance, healing of the nobleman's son. I don't need to be physically touching you in order for me to have that kind of power. And then the power over death, the raising of Lazarus as we see it here today. So let me read this passage to you. You follow along in your version. It's in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 1. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped her feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. When Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And they said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. But Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was talking of literal sleep. Man, I would have made a good disciple. Duh, I thought he was taking a nap. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. So let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to him, to the fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning her brother. Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the rabbi is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and came to see him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, they went out and followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came to Jesus, she saw him, fell at his feet, and said to him, here's an interesting comment, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing as her sister. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who were with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind had kept him from dying? Jesus therefore again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you heard me always, but because of the people standing around, I say it, that they may believe that thou sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and face with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed him. Oh, man, what a powerful story. Thank you for allowing me to read it in its entirety. My guess is 98% of you know this story, but sometimes it's just good to hear it all over again, and maybe I can help put a few more pieces of insight into what we're talking about here. So today, the magic letter is the letter L. I have 5 words to discuss with you briefly, all beginning with the letter L. The first one is Lazarus himself. Lazarus. The only time he appears in Scripture is in John 11 and 12. Even though he had this wonderful friendship with Jesus, this is the only time we read anything about him. We know that he is from Bethany, and again, a little geography. If you know Jerusalem, kind of south part of Israel, if you go due east, about a mile out, you're going to hit the Mount of Olives, and if you go another mile, you're going to hit Bethany. So in our American culture, we'd think of Bethany as kind of a Jerusalem suburb. okay? So it's a little town out just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And then, again, so many have mentioned, they've thought it's been so novel that I've tried to give actual calendar dates to these. If you can just turn your page one page back to chapter 10, verse 22, you see at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. My old prof, Harold Honer, therefore says that little date in chapter 10, verse 22, was December 18th, A.D. 32. And we know that Jesus was crucified in the spring of A.D. 33. So this is probably early in the year of his last year, somewhere in early spring of 33. Okay, that's where we are chronologically. All right, so that's Lazarus. The second L are the ladies. The ladies, Martha and Mary. You get a little glimpse of Mary and Martha in this passage, but if you would hold your place here and go to a description that Luke gives these ladies, Luke chapter 10. Turn over there, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38, it says, "Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet." So there's the first glimpse. Martha comes out to make sure he's got the address right. Did your GPS bring you here? You know, did you Uber? How'd you get here? I want to be sure you know how you can get into our house. And so she's very busy to make sure he gets the right place. Now, I'll give you my own personal prejudice. Mary is the hero between the two, but Martha takes a really bad rap that she doesn't really need to take. I mean, there are things that Martha did that allowed Mary to be as focused as she was. Now, I don't know why I feel like I should be defending Martha, but I just feel like I should. I don't even have anybody in my family named Martha, but I just think, you know, poor Martha, she just gets beat up and left in the, you know, in the corner. Now, let's read how bad Martha really was. All right, verse 40. Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Well, how do you want to interpret that, sports fans? I mean, there are issues that need to be done, and Mary seems unwilling to do them. Now, she's got a higher call, and Mary is our champion here. She wanted to stay focused on the Lord. But what I'm trying to suggest is there's a need for these other things to eventually get done. And so Martha, in a way, kind of prepared the way so that Mary could have this time together. Maybe it's because I'm part of such a large family. You know, there are certain members of the family that do all this stuff so that the rest of us can just kind of veg. Let's get the family together. What are we going to do? Watch football. Is that all? Well, no. Ask our wives to bring us stuff to eat and drink. Is that all? Well, then have them clean up when we get out. Okay? Wow, aren't you a focused, loving husband? Yeah, you got it. That's me. And I got some boys who do the same thing. You know, so it's like, wait a minute. To me, Mary and Martha, again, there's a clear favorite, but I also think of what Paul will write later, that we all have different gifts in the body of Christ, okay? And some of us are more, I'll do this and I'll do that. We got a little to-do list. Don't you? Half this room loves to-do lists. You're just wired that way. The only thing more exhilarating than creating a to-do list is that little check after you complete every little item. You know, that's better than anything. All right? So we go on. Verse 41, "The Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, and only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So I made a little list of contrasts between the two ladies. Martha was very active. Mary was very quiet. Martha was very busy. Mary was very calm. Martha, the Luke text says, was very distracted. Mary was very focused. Martha was very worried. Mary was at peace. So if you are more naturally wired towards Mary's personality, say a little prayer of thanksgiving every morning, because there's a lot of us Marthas that have to kind of study Mary every day to not worry, to not get distracted. The Greek word for distraction is literally translated ADD. I want to stay focused, but I constantly, you know, I'm looking away, okay? And so Mary somehow mastered that and was able to be more focused in her world. I've been enjoying this year reading a devotional by Paul David Tripp. And the guy, he's like Tim. He can say things in such a fresh way, turn of the phrase, that I've really been attracted to. And he, one of his devotionals recently said, worship is first our identity before it becomes our activity. Let me say that again. Worship is first our identity before it becomes our activity. Worship is first Mary before it fleshes itself out as Martha. And so, again, we got different ways that we're wired here, but still, it's all about, and Jesus says this in the Luke passage, there are few things that are necessary, really only one. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away. And you and I look back with great fondness and say, how cool it would have been to be Mary, to just sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach and hear him talk and be seated by the very Son of God. So the dishes aren't done yet. They'll get done. That's why Martha's here. I trained her well. Focusing on him. Okay, that's the second L, the ladies. I made mention when I read the long passage, as much as we like to contrast Mary and Martha, did you notice that in the John 11 text, both sisters say the same thing? You know, you can really get set up for, and Martha said, if you had been here on time, this would not have happened. And then Mary said, oh, she's smoking dope. I know that you are God and you will do, you know. No, she said the exact same thing as her sister. Very interesting. All right. Number one, Lazarus. Number two, ladies. Number three, lateness. Lateness. Verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe and let us go to him. Verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 32, Mary says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. His timing is different than ours. If you go back up and look at those problems that we talked about at the top of the outline, I'm tired of God not doing things my way. I've got my clock. Why is God operating on a different time zone? Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died, because God had a bigger message, right? And some of us are clear thinking enough that we can honestly say, I can look back and realize that I was, frankly, angry at God because something didn't happen when I thought it was going to happen. And lo and behold, I just needed to develop a little patience. And sure enough, not only did it eventually come around, but it came around in an even bigger and more profound way than it ever would have if it had happened when I thought it should have. Okay? That means it's never too late. I love when I wrote the book, The Promise of the Second Wind, we came up with the subtitle, It's Never Too Late to Pursue God's Best. I just love that phrase. It's never too late to pursue God's best. Wherever you are, however healthy you are, however poor you are, however connected or however dysfunctional, it's never too late to pursue God's best. And then that third problem, it's out of my control. That's the issue. The sisters wanted their brother still in their life. And if they could control things, not only would he not have died, he would have never got sick. I mean, who would wish a sibling to be sick? Now, this is a big enough room. Probably get a lot of takers on that, knowing some of your brothers and sisters. But seriously, who would want illness upon a family member? So lateness should almost be in quotes, because it wasn't. That was a human calendar that said he was late. God's calendar, I am right on schedule. This is working out fine, okay? Fourth L, love. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. To me, the profound depth of the connection that Jesus had with this family is really significant. And what the English translation doesn't provide is there's actually two different words in this passage that are translated with people crying, okay? In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and that is a deep, the Greek word is a deep stirring of the soul, a deep stirring of the soul. As a matter of fact, in, let me get the right reference, John chapter, where's the, I didn't write it down. Where's the Pool of Bethesda? Is that John 5? That's John 5, isn't it? The stirring of the water in John chapter 5, remember how that was part of the tradition that they thought? When the water starts to stir, if you can get in there, you can get healed. The stirring of the water is the same Greek word as the stirring of Mary's heart when she would cry thinking about her brother. Now, the contrast is in the same verse. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping. Now, that weeping is more of a loud, boisterous, wailing would probably be a more accurate term. W-A-I-L, not W-H-A-L. They're not out on boats looking for Moby Dick. But wailing, oh! And you've heard Near Eastern funerals where they just shout out their love and respect through, oh, oh, the noise level. The louder the noise, the deeper this person was loved. But Mary had this stirring of the soul. And then for any of us that grew up in church, any of us who were subjected to Sunday school teachers and youth leaders who constantly asked crazy Bible questions like, boys and girls, who can stand up and quote a verse by heart? First person up in our church was always quoting John 11:35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible without any question. And the question was, who was going to be first to quote John 11:35? Because then whoever was second would have to quote a long Bible verse. And that was torture, all right? Jesus wept. No. Deep stirring in his heart. Deep stirring in his heart. That's an interesting cultural thing that as a Westerner, I don't understand in Eastern culture, because the closer I am to someone that I would grieve, the more I would have that quiet, deep stirring of the heart. I'd have to kind of generate this wailing, and maybe that's what they do. I'm not sure, but there's something very profound about just being choked up. You'll see people in public speaking settings at times just do that. They're so overcome. You rarely see someone, well, this award is just amazing. I don't know what to do. You rarely see that, you know. But really choked up, right? Lazarus, ladies, lateness, love, number five, life. Life. God bringing life back to Lazarus. I love this. I'm going to read it again and just comment on it. Now, verse 38, Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb, which was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And that's important. It's not a cemetery. It's not 6 feet under. It's a cave. It's the side of a hill or a mountain, just like how Jesus was buried in a cave, and it was carved out as a tomb, and they would have a place for the body there, and sometimes they would have enough dug out underneath that you could actually have the whole family buried there. There'd be kind of slabs for each of the bodies. And Lazarus was in this, and we know from a later passage, like they would normally do, there wasn't embalming back then, so they would simply use lots of wrapping with spices and things in there to try to keep it smelling as sweetly as possible. But the sisters spoke correctly. After being dead 4 days, it's, which verse is that? Let's see, verse 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the sea, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." We loved this passage as a child. We grew up with the King James Bible, and there's such a beauty to the King James phrase, "By now he stinketh." Oh, Jesus, by now he stinketh. And then they removed the stone, verse 41. Jesus raised his eyes, says, "Father, I thank you." And he prays this prayer, which is kind of almost a wink, wink, nod, nod to God the Father, like, hey, we're connected. I don't need to do this out loud. I mean, we're part of the Trinity, for goodness sakes. But I'm going to do this public prayer just in case anyone's not clear that you and me are connected. All right? I love that. And then when he had said these things, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Friends, as it's been noted all throughout church history, if he had not called him out by name, he would have emptied the entire cemetery. But he called Lazarus, and Lazarus came forth, and it says he had his hands bound with his feet wrapped, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said, "Unbind him." And so I don't mean to take away from the beauty of this and the natural flow, but I'm hearing kind of a "Lazarus, come forth," followed by a I mean, how else can you explain it? He hasn't been unbound yet. First words, "Can someone get this handkerchief off my face? I have no freedom on my hands at this point." Now we're back to humorous moments at a funeral, because this funeral ended in a very different way. Lazarus brought back to life. Wow. And at this point, in verse 25, Jesus had made his point by saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." A whole nother study for a whole nother week at Mount Hermon. Not only are there six signs of God's power in the Gospel of John, there are seven great I ams in the Gospel of John. We read the first one yesterday. "I am the bread of life," chapter 6. Chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, "I am the gate for the sheep." Later in chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." This chapter, chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And chapter 15, "I am the true vine." The seven great I ams in the Gospel of John. Well, you put all this great drama together, all this rich theological story together, and we come down to three or four practical pointers to take away as we bring this series to a close. Here's the first one. Every day of life is a gift from God. Every day of life is a gift from God. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Kathy and I have some dear friends down in Southern California who called us up about a month ago, and they said, did you see anything on the local news last night? I said, well, no, I don't really watch the local news. What did I miss? They said, well, a guy around 10 o'clock at night got a flat tire on the 405 freeway, so he pulled over and was changing the tire. And a motorist ran him over and killed him. He's a friend of ours. His wife is just, you know, like 38 years old. She's a mess. She's an absolute basket case. He's like, wait a minute, I just said goodbye to him. I thought he'd be right back. He got killed on the freeway changing his tire. Every day of life is a gift from God. Secondly, so will it be a day of faith or a day of doubt? A day of faith or a day of doubt? Number three, I must yield to him completely. I must yield to him completely. The sisters got it when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And I want to believe from that point forward, they understood, you know what? It's not my clock, it's his clock, and I yield to him completely. And then just add one more. I know you don't have a bullet point there, but I will trust him completely. I will trust him completely. So let me take one more minute and let's end where we began. Would you go to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and see John's summary of what we've done in rapid-fire fashion over the last week. Moreover, many signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Any writer in the room can identify with that. There's so much more I wanted to put in this book. But that's for another book later on. I have a specific focus about what I'm going to include in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I don't know how you got to Mount Hermon here this week. I don't know whether this is like the 540th, you know, week one you've been to, or whether you're brand new, or whether you were dragged along by somebody else, or whether you're a lifetime person. It really doesn't matter your Mount Hermon attendance. What really matters is, do you have an identification with that verse in John? Do you believe that Jesus is more than a good man, more than a great teacher, more than one of the finest religious educators of the world? He's on a platform with only four or five others. No, he's on a platform all by himself. These are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What's the big deal about being the Son of God? Well, the big deal about being the Son of God is you are therefore perfect, for God is perfect. And you and I are not the most wonderful person you know. Billy Graham's not perfect. Mother Teresa wasn't perfect. You know, whoever you think of, they're really, really good, but they're not perfect. And yet we all talk about, you know, someday I want to go to heaven. Well, it's you got a kind of an issue because heaven's a perfect place. Why would they let an imperfect person into a perfect place? We need a transformation. We need something that changes us from imperfect, blemished, damaged, sinful people to what appears to be holy and righteous, so that God would say, well, come right in. And you can do really good stuff, but you'll never be good enough to earn perfection. And so John says, look, I want you to see that you fall short there. That's a weakness for you. But that's why Jesus came, and that's why these billboards that so many people saw that were so memorable are out there, so that you would see Jesus is someone very, very different. And I know it's hard to believe because maybe you were brought up thinking, well, I have to do certain things. I mean, there's things I have to do. And Jesus says, look, I've done it. After I raised Lazarus from the dead, I myself went to death. I died on the cross because I had to. Well, in a way I did, because that's the only way imperfection could be dealt with. And they buried me, and I was resurrected again, so that when they opened that grave, nobody hopped out. Everybody was out of that tomb, and they were just nicely folded burial clothes. And why did he do that? He did that for you, and he did that for me. So, and if no one else had been in the world's population, Jesus would have died for you. And so as the Savior of the world, Jesus says, would you allow me to be your personal Savior as a member of the world? And do you have to come forward? Do you have to sign up for something? Do you have to write a check? You have to do any of that. None of that is the requirement. The requirement is your faith, that you put your trust in what Jesus has done because you can't do it. You accept him as your personal Savior. And the Bible says, the second you do that, you go from God's creation to God's child. You are in the family of God, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, helps you with so many of these issues that we've been talking about all week. It's a no-lose proposition. So if you've never done that before, what a great way to cap off a week at Mount Hermon. This is the day I finally asked the Lord Jesus to be my personal Savior and was born into God's family. So would you close your eyes for just a second? Because if that's the case, I want to give you an opportunity to do it. We do it with eyes closed because I just don't want you to be distracted by anything else. There's nothing magical about having your eyes closed. But if you happen to be within the sound of my voice and you have never personally invited Jesus to be your personal Savior, would you do that today through a private prayer, a silent prayer that the true God can hear because he knows what you're thinking right now? If you're stuck on how to begin, I just said something like, Dear Lord, I know I'm less than perfect. I know I need you in my life. So the best I know how, I receive you as my personal Savior. Thank you for coming into my life and saving me. Let me be quiet for a second and you pray that prayer. Now with everybody with their eyes closed so that no one's looking around. If you did that this morning, I'm going to be the first to congratulate you. You've just made the best decision you'll ever make in your life. Trust me. And I would love to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out by name or do anything like that. But a second, if you prayed that, I'm going to ask you to just slip your hand up and put it down. This will kind of be an affirmation to you. It will help me know if I communicated. There's no magic to it. It's just something that can help you in understanding this decision that you made. So no one looking around, if you just prayed and asked Jesus to become your personal Savior, wherever you are, in the room, on the patio, would you just stick your hand up and put it down? Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Let me focus on the patio for a second. Anybody else out on the patio? Right. God bless you. How about back in the auditorium here? Anyone else? Thank you, Lord, for welcoming new children into our family. I pray that they would be courageous enough to share it with somebody who can encourage them, get them going in a good church, a good Bible study, good fellowship with other people. Thank you for Mount Hermon and the absolute beauty of the freedom to present the gospel at any occasion. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that these billboards will stay with us. They will truly be memorable in helping us realize that even in our desperate weakness, you are strong, you are the one who can redeem us from every issue in our life. So we give you great thanks, and we pray this all in the strong name of Jesus, and all of us said together, amen. Amen. Thank you guys very much.